We are in the book of Galatians. It's regarded by most scholars as one of Paul's most important, one of his greatest letters. Some people even look at it as an abbreviated book of Romans, a short course in advance, so to speak, on the book of Romans. It's a very, very special book, and we are in chapter 3. Most of us, I assume most of us here in the room are biblically sophisticated enough to recognize that salvation is by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that not of yourselves. Even it is a gift of God. But what Paul's dealing with here will be justification and sanctification. Fancy words, we'll jump into it here shortly. We're now going to move in chapter 3 into the doctrinal part of the epistle. And so let's just jump right in, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The entire letter, of course, is responding to a heresy, a division, a problem that had occurred in the Galatian church. Not just there, but very manifest there. And what we typically call legalism, and specifically in a form called the Judaizers. And it's important to understand the Judaizers. These were not the Jews that were antagonistic to Christianity. Don't confuse that with the people that were the source of persecution. These were Christians that were of Jewish background. You need to understand, get the context here. If you were Jewish prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ, let me be even more precise. If you were a Gentile and wanted to come to the Lord, the pattern that was understood was that you became a proselyte to Judaism. With Jesus coming and 12 disciples subsequently ministering, it was a very understandable to a Jew because he found his Messiah. But the idea of a Gentile becoming a Christian without becoming a Jew was something they couldn't grasp. The pattern that they were used to was that if you want to become a Christian, no problem. You converted to Judaism and then accepted Christ. That was the mentality they had. Here, Peter, after Acts 10 and Cornelius and all that, and then subsequently Paul's primary ministry was, of course, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles came to the Lord, praise God, that was exciting. And the Galatian church was primarily a Gentile church. But the Christians among them that were of a Jewish background were all upset because they took for granted that, they need to get circumcised. They need to get under the, fulfill all these other things. And that was the division. And that led, of course, to the climax in Acts 15, the so-called Council of Jerusalem, where Paul, Barnabas, Peter, they go there to have this out. James, the head of the Jerusalem church, in effect, agreed with Peter and Paul in all of this, and we'll be referring to that all the way through the epistle. And so Paul dealt with that aggressively in chapter 1 and 2, but now he's going to turn to the doctrinal aspect, and his tone here in chapter 3 is very direct and very severe. Oh, you foolish Galatians, in effect, to embrace a doctrine which declared the death of Christ was unnecessary. That's irrational. And he covered that in chapter 2, verse 21 and elsewhere. And he says, who hath bewitched you? That's a strange word for Paul to use. You see, it would appear that they'd almost, it's as if they've come under some spell. Because this is not a little doctrinal detail. This is not just a question of practice. It actually gets right at the core of what Christianity is really all about. And the Galatians that were upset by this, the Judaizers, they had lost their grasp of the central truth of the gospel. And that's why Paul devotes this very critical epistle, zeroing in on this. He starts out by pointing out they're without excuse. See, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Their Savior had been clearly portrayed. The word there is prographo. It's a word that means to write before or set forth, to depict or portray openly, to write before the eyes of all who can read. That's what that Greek word conveys. To depict, portray, paint before your eyes is the idea. As crucified before them, that is, Paul had vividly and graphically portrayed proclaimed the crucified Christ to the Galatians. And yet now their eyes were being diverted from the cross back to the law. They were without excuse. Now, in order to demonstrate with real conviction and effectiveness that faith alone is God's method of dealing, the apostle is going to ask four questions. And the first one is, how did you receive the Holy Spirit in the first place? Go down to verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a rhetorical question, really, because, by the way, you notice here, he didn't question their salvation. This isn't being written to unbelievers. This isn't being written to, this is being written to those that proclaim salvation. He didn't question them about their salvation. He challenged them to consider whether they were saved by faith, or if they received the Spirit by faith, or on the basis of their works. And it was, of course, by faith. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously they received the Holy Spirit how? By earning it? By fulfilling some requirements? No. By the grace of God, by through faith. They were essentially, incidentally, a Gentile church. The Mosaic law wasn't their issue anyway. So he continues. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? So he's taking for granted they understand the rhetorical question. Obviously, you received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit when you became converted. You received that by faith. What you've begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or complete in the flesh? See, he's saying the second question really is, how then will you be sanctified? How will you be made complete? He asks them, are you so foolish to think that they could begin the Christian life in one way, that is by faith, and move on then to spiritual maturity by some other mechanism altogether? And this is what the Judaizers were promoting. Gee, you're saved, that's great. We're Christians too. But gee, now you got to worship on Saturday. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to do this, you know, all the practices that they were used to as Jews. And it was not just an issue of practice or form or ritual. Because at the core of this, are you under the law or not? That's the issue. So the means of justification and sanctification are the issue. And the point Paul is going to drive home is that the means by which you're saved, the means by which you're justified, the means by which you're sanctified are the same. It's by faith. Not by your energy, not by your efforts, not by your personal discipline, those kinds of things. See, the Galatian believers evidently thought keeping the old law would aid their spiritual growth. Gee, I'm saved by faith, but it'll be good for me to keep the law. Be careful. That's what Paul is saying. Let me just use the idea of Saturday worship as an example. Shabbat is under the law. If you're a Christian and you want to worship on Saturday, fine. But if you're worshiping on Saturday to be under the law, you've missed the point of Christ. That's what Paul is trying to drive home. If you want to get circumcised, great. There's a lot of some good medical reasons to do that. But the point is, you don't do it to put yourself under the Mosaic law. To do so, Paul is going to lay out in great detail, is to misunderstand what the cross was all about, what Christ was all about. At first, it sounds like, well, gee, this whole epistle is dealing with a technicality that doesn't affect us. Most of us don't have guilt trips because we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday or something. That's not the issue. The issue is to really understand the role of the law, the role of the cross, and they're different. He goes on, next question, verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? In other words, did you suffer in vain? You see, this question looks back at the persecution that the apostles and the new believers experienced in the region of Galatia. There was a lot of problems. And Paul and Barnabas, when they retraced their steps in their at the end of their first missionary journey, they warned the Christian, the Galatian Christian converts that they would suffer as Christians. You'll find this in Acts 14, verses 21-22. He specifically warns them that they would suffer as Christians, and indeed many of them did. Persecution obviously followed, and Paul reminded them that if they turned from grace to the law, they would brand their former position as an error. See, they'd lose their testimony. Because the whole freedom in Christ to be free from the law, Christ fulfilled the law. And for them to put themselves back under the law, aside from being doctrinally wrong, is also a bad witness because it clouds what the real gospel is. It also brands what their former freedom as an error. And they would have suffered all this persecution for nothing. It's the apostle's unwilling to believe that this is so. Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you by the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, in other words, Paul's saying, what basis did God perform the miracles that you're all aware of? The Galatians were well aware of the miracles performed by divine power. This is also recorded in the book of Acts. Again, chapter 14 will lay all that out for you. And it's clear that these supernatural works were not the results of the works of the law. They're the works of the Spirit. And the hearing of the word of God that leads to faith. And the Galatians, especially at that time, did not know the law. Paul's message was, of course, justification by faith. Now, Paul, having raised those four questions, is then going to go further and talk about some examples. And the first example he picks in the next three verses, six, seven, eight, not for the next four verses, are example of Abraham. Verse 6, simple little verse. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, how was Abraham saved? I'll try it again. How was Abraham saved?
By faith.
Good. Was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile at that time? I love to offend my Jewish friend. Abraham was a Gentile. God called an idol-worshipping Gentile out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made him a Jew after he was saved. This quote here, the Judaizers had been pointing to Moses as their teacher. Any Jew would point to Moses. The Judaizers would point to Moses. So what Paul is doing here, he's reaching earlier than Moses, going all the way back to Abraham. Just consider Abraham. How was he then the father of the Jewish people then? And the answer is very simple. It's in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And his faith in God, he had faith in God's ability, not his ability, not Abraham's ability, God's ability to do what he promised. Now, the first point that I want to make here is this quote that Paul is using is from Genesis 15, verse 6, right? Abraham isn't circumcised until Genesis 17. See, he's circumcised after he was saved. He wasn't saved by works. The law thing is a whole other thing. He's going to deal with that. Paul's in effect saying, how can circumcision be essential if Abraham was saved without being circumcised? To a Jew, that's a rattling thing because, Abraham's the first Jew and circumcision is a sign of the covenant. By the way, another footnote on this. Do you know what it was that Abraham believed specifically that saved him? It doesn't tell you that in Genesis. Exactly. He believed God. And the generality is the thing that saved him in chapter 15, verse 6. But there's a very specific thing that Paul will make the case for in 1 Corinthians 15 that Abraham actually believed. Also in Romans 4, he's going to deal with this. He believed in the resurrection of Isaac. Because in Hebrews 11, verse 19, it says that he received Christ in a figure, in a type. And that's an allusion to Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him there as an offering. And it's a very strange verse, because in Genesis 22, where God calls him and says, take thine only son Isaac. Wait a minute, he had a son by the name of Ishmael. Not as far as God is concerned, not of the Spirit, that for the purposes of the model, he's the only son. He's the son of the promise. There's an interesting thing there, because take your only begotten son whom you loved. Well, that's what's interesting about that verse, among other things, it's the first place the word love occurs in the Bible. If you're a student of biblical text, you know that there's a thing called the law of first mention. The first place any word appears turns out to be very profoundly significant. Very interesting. That's why they give it a fancy name, because they just notice that almost every major concept, the first place that word shows up, it turns out to be profoundly, fundamentally significant. Well, the first place the word love appears in the Bible has to do with the Father loving his Son. And that should suggest to you right away, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only Son. God knows all about giving sons. So, when they go up They travel 3 days to Mount Moriah. When they go up the hill, there's Isaac carrying the wood on his back. And he says, gee, Father, where's the offering? Abraham says, God will provide himself an offering. God will provide who? Himself. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy because he later will name the place, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He gives it a prophetic label. But it's interesting. He's told the two young men, stay here at the bottom of the hill with the donkey. I and the lad will return unto you. Now that may have been in Abraham's mind a prophecy that he would be resurrected right then. I don't think it was just a stall. I always read that for just he's just stalling him, right? No, he believed that Isaac would be resurrected. For a very simple reason. God had promised Abraham earlier that through Isaac's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So if God wants Abraham to kill Isaac in an offering, God has the problem. Abraham doesn't. You say, Abraham can't resurrect. You know, but he believed God. And so you want to kill him? That's your problem, not mine. See, by the time you get to chapter 22, Abram's really learned his lessons. It's amazing how we stumble or stall or wonder. And yet, Abram just, he believed God. That's what it's all about, to believe God, to trust God. Paul continues, verse 7. Know ye therefore, well, one thought. I guess I can't really leave the Abram offering Isaac thing without making another point that is, to me, extremely profound. As you know, they go up the hill, and you know at the last minute, it's interrupted, and the ram is substituted. Abraham names the place. You learn a couple of chapters later that Abraham, and of course, that's called a type, the Akedah, the Abraham's offering Isaac. Abraham is in the role or the type or the model of the father. Isaac is the model of the son, Jesus Christ. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He may not have realized that God would on that exact spot, 2,000 years later, offer his son as an offering. This whole thing was a foreshadowing of the cross at Golgotha. It was on the spot of Golgotha. If you look, check a topo map and put it all together, it's pretty interesting. A couple of chapters later, Abraham tells his eldest servant, he commissions his eldest servant to go gather a bride for Isaac. And the eldest servant misleads us because we think of a servant as a menial. No, this is like a business partner. This was the guy that would have inherited all of Abraham's estates if he had not had issue of his own. And he's not named in that chapter. Chapter 24, he's not named. But he does what he's supposed to do. He goes, travels, supernaturally commissions this woman by the well, Rebekah, who he offers to wed a bridegroom she has never seen, and gives her gifts. And she agrees, by the way, to do this. And they travel back, and he gives her gifts on the way. And she then, of course, encounters Isaac, her bridegroom, by the well of Lahai Roy, the well of living water. But the point I want to make, what's interesting, knowing that, when you're reading chapter 22, it's interesting, when you get to verse 19 of chapter 22, when Abraham, after they're finished up there, the ram is substituted, verse 19 says, and Abraham returned to the two young men, and they returned to Beersheba. In other words, the four arrive there with the donkey, the two young men, Abram and Isaac. Abram and Isaac go up the hill. When that's all finished, the scripture says, Abram came down and took the two young men, I think the donkey, and they go home. The mystery about verse 19 is, where is Isaac? If you read the verse, it lists who came down and they go home. Isaac's not mentioned. You and I, when we read that, jump to the conclusion, and it's valid, that Isaac was with him. He went home too. But that's not what the text says. The name of Isaac, the person of Isaac, is edited out of the record until he's united with his bride two chapters later. It's a dramatic example, again, of a type in a much broader sense. And this is what I call a macro code. It's an encoding in the scripture. The scripture's actually been edited by the Holy Spirit so that it doesn't do violence to the actual historical narrative on the one hand, but it then fits the model as a type, of course. Abraham being a type of the father. And who's the eldest servant a type of? Holy Spirit. He does not have a name in chapter 24, but if you go back to chapter 15, you discover the name of the eldest servant. He's involved there in another incident. It's actually chapter 14. His name is, guess what? Eliezer, which means what? Comforter. See the integrity of the script? You got 66 books written by 40 different guys, over several thousand years, and yet every word, every number, every detail is designed as an integrated message. And you can demonstrate that message had to come from outside our time domain. It was history written in advance. Now, once you really grasp the integrity of the scripture, then all these pieces fit together. Whenever we get into the Akedah, the offering of Isaac, we could spend literally all day going through the nuances of just that short chapter. It's full of hidden little nuggets there. But anyway, let's move on. We're at verse 7 of Galatians 3. Paul continues, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Now that's in your English, the children of Abraham. The word is actually huios in the Greek. It, in a narrow sense, means a son. In the denotative sense, it's a male offspring, generally offspring of men. It's an offspring of men, but it generally, in a restricted sense, it implies a male offspring, but one born of a father or mother. But in a wider sense, it's simply a descendant, or one of posterity of anyone. And so it's used of the children of Israel, sons of Abraham. It should be really technically be translated sons, I suppose. But the children, it captures the broader view of it, what it really means. And it also refers to one who depends upon another or is a follower, like a pupil. The term also can mean son of man, especially carrying the connotation of weakness or vulnerability. The son of man, by the way, also symbolically denotes the fifth kingdom in Daniel 7:13. The same term is used where humanity is in contrast to the barbarity and ferocity of the four previous symbols used there. The Babylonian, the Persian, and the Greeks, and the Romans. But the term is also used in certain places of Christ himself to intimate his messiahship as head of the human race, the man, the one both furnished in the pattern of perfect man and acted on behalf of all of mankind. And Christ seems to have preferred this label as one of his messianic titles because it suited his mission. The term is also used like the Son of God. It's used to describe Adam. It's used to describe those that are born again. It's used of angels, because they're direct creations by God. Bear in mind, Adam was a direct creation of God, but Cain and Abel were not. They were descendants of Adam. See the difference? That's why in the Hebrew, the Benah Elohim, the Son of God, is a term there used of Adam, it's used of Christ, and it's used of angels. In fact, it's universally used of angels as the Hebrew label. Anyway, the huios, though. Now, this term is preeminently, of course, used of Christ as embodying the supreme love of God, the love of the Father for His Son. The affectionate intimacy, the privy to His private counsels, and obedient to His Father's will, all caught up in that word, and it's used, of course, of Christ as the Son of God, the huios of God. Verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that you and I as believers are sons," followers, if you will, of Abraham. Verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's the incredible news, is that even though we have a Jewish church with Jewish leaders that worship a Jewish Messiah, blessed by Jewish scriptures, that it is far beyond Israel, it's far beyond the limits of that perception, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this strikes a major blow for the Judaizers. Paul linked the past with the present by declaring that Abraham was saved by faith. So those that now claim to be his children, Abram's children, his huioi, the sons, they are Abram's spiritual descendants, both Jews and Gentiles, have been declared righteous by what? By faith, not by keeping the law. This conclusion, of course, is in harmony with all the scripture. All the nations will be blessed. This is what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. Whenever I think of Genesis 12, 3, I have collected, I've misplaced them. I've got to find them. I have some small shrapnel from a Scud missile that I brought back from one of my earlier trips. And I can lay my hands on them and I have it put on a plaque for my office. And underneath, I'm just going to put Genesis 12, 3. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. See, I thought it'd be kind of cute little label for a Scud missile. But anyway, you're with me. It took you a while. Okay. Now, by the way, it's interesting that Paul here builds his whole case on what the Scripture said. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that Paul refers to the Scripture speaking as though God were speaking, and so it can be rightly affirmed that what the Bible says, God says. is this is similar verses in John 10, 2 Timothy 3. There are a number of places. We should never miss the self-affirmation of the Scripture. Verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So he concludes his argument by indicating that provision is made for all nations. But the provision is for all nations, but it is the only ones that get the blessing are those that appropriate that by faith. Paul draws a distinction between God's provision for all nations to be blessed, but it's still, there's an appropriation issue. You don't get the advantage unless you appropriate it. It's sort of like giving you all a check. It's useful unless you go and cash it. You follow me? There is a receiving of it that is an essential prerequisite. So anyway. Now, having talked about Abraham, now what Paul is going to do is focus on the limitations of the law. The limitations of the law for the next three verses, 10, 11, and 12. Paul continues, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so this is why you want to be careful not to put yourself back under the curse that Christ died to free you from. You want to worship on Saturday? Great, do it, but not because of the law. Very critical. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. How many of you here are of the works of the law? Can I see any hands? No one wants to volunteer to get back under the curse. Good, good. Okay, you're with Paul. Right, okay. See, contrary to what the Judaizers thought, the law can't justify. The law can't justify. It can show you sin. It can define sin. It can reveal to you and I that we're sinners. But it can't fix it. It can't justify it. It can only condemn. Paul here quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 to show that the law demanded perfection and that a curse is attached to failure to keep any part of it. The example I often think of, it's like you're hanging over the side of a cliff, hanging on a chain that has 10 links on it. How many links have to break to drop you? Only one. The model is graphic. It fits. So breaking only one command brings a person under the curse. And since all of us, every one of us, fail at some point, we're all, under the law, cursed. And the purpose of the law is simply to present that to us, for us to understand that. There's no way you can act literally keep the law. The proposition that a person can gain divine acceptance by human effort is totally destroyed by Paul's argument here. And the word all, I think, is a key word. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in how many things? Most things? No, all things. Key word. But Paul continues, verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Key phrase, like before we go on, I want you to focus on that phrase. No man is justified by the law. God is a God of righteousness, which means he can't disregard the demands of righteousness. If he's going to grant you privileges, it has to be paid for by someone. You need to be justified. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident, and now he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Now I'm going to want to focus on this. There's a phrase there in Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. The whole phrase in Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The actual verse in Habakkuk has two groups. Those whose soul is lifted up and those who are the just that live by faith. That's what it's contrasting. Whose soul is not upright? In the context of Habakkuk, it's the Babylonians. And what's at issue there is pride leads to death because it will not receive the grace of God. It's very interesting. God hates pride because pride is the mechanism by which sin entered into mankind. It was Satan's pride. Pride in his heart. Isaiah 14 deals with that. I will ascend to the, be like the Most High, and so forth. God hates pride. You see, there's all kinds of scriptures. He hates pride. Why does he hate pride? Because that's how sin entered in. He has given us this plan of redemption because in order to be saved, you have to, it involves the death of pride. To accept grace means it's an acknowledgement that it's by grace. You can't earn it. You can't even add to it. They've paid the admission price 100%. You can't add a penny to it. Because grace plus works is called earnings. It's called wages. You follow me? To even attempt to add to it is blasphemy. Because you're intruding on God's glory. It's God's desire that you be saved by His grace and His grace alone, because that requires the death of pride. Think about it. Now, I want to recount a little story, because it gets to, this verse is a very key part of a very interesting story. It was the year 1483 in Eisleben, Saxony. A baby boy was born to a very poor coal miner. And as he grew up, he observed the poverty of his father. This boy, whose name was Martin, chose to pursue a different vocation. He'd seen coal mining. He didn't want much of that. So he decided to become a lawyer. And in 1501, he entered the University of Erfurt, where he excelled in his studies. And he came to an end of his schooling in 1504, upon which an event took place that changed his life. He was walking across the campus grounds when a storm broke out so forcefully that he fell on his face in fear, lightning all around him. The thunder was deafening, and there was lightning literally striking all over the place. Instinctively, he cried out to the patron saint of miners, whose name he'd heard invoked since his childhood. He said, "Saint Anne, save me from the lightning. If you save me, I will become a monk." You've got to watch out for these kind of promises. And almost very shortly thereafter, the storm stopped. He was a man of his word, so he withdrew from law school and entered an Augustinian monastery, where he applied himself so diligently that he got a doctorate of theology only in just a few years. But the more he studied, the more troubled his heart became, because although he was becoming an expert in theology, he lacked peace personally. The more he learned about theology, the more troubled he became by his own depravity. The more he learned about God, and the more he learned about his real stature, before lack thereof, before God, the more he became obsessed with the gap between him and God. And he constantly kept writing in his diary, "How can a man find favor with God?" That troubled him. And in search of peace, he devoted his life to an exceedingly pious lifestyle. He would fast 10 to 15 days at a time. When temperatures dropped below freezing, he'd sleep outdoors without a blanket. Between his studies, he would beat his body until it was black and blue and bleeding, hoping that somehow, by punishing his flesh, he could rid himself of the thoughts and motives that he knew were not right. And these were very typical practices in the medieval church. He went to confession so many times a day that the abbot finally said, "Martin, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming here so often." He was so introspective that he continued plagued about his own sinfulness. Once, while sitting at a desk and writing theology, he felt the presence of Satan so tangibly that he took his bottle of ink and hurled it across the room where he thought the devil was standing, and it crashed against the wall, and that spot is still there today. Finally, in 1509, he decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome in the hope of finding this elusive peace that was for which, you know, he was searching. And he set out on foot and crossed the Alps. And on his descent, he almost died of a high fever before making his way to a monastery at the foot of the mountains, where the brothers nursed him back to health. But while there, a wise monk approached him and said, "You need to read the book of Habakkuk." And so he did just that. He read the book of Habakkuk. And it was a good suggestion. Habakkuk was a struggler just like he was. If God is good, why does He allow suffering? Is the question that Habakkuk is troubled with, among others. That's the primary one. And if there really is a devil, why doesn't God just obliterate him? How many of us have asked ourselves that same question at one time or another? Yeah, sure, okay. And see, we throw out questions, but then we plunge back into our personal pursuits and wonder why we don't get an answer. Huh? But one verse leaped out at him. Habakkuk 2:4. "The just shall live by faith. That just emblazoned itself on his in his psyche. He couldn't get it out of his mind. When he recovered sufficiently to continue his journey to Rome, he went to the Church of St. John's Lateran, which is a typical cathedral of its day. And there's a staircase there that is said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. The existing stairs are in four parts. The special inner two are said to have been transported there miraculously from Jerusalem, or so the tradition goes. And the outer two are just ordinary. The inner steps are not walked on. Here, pilgrims mount painfully on their knees, a step at a time, saying prayers as they go. And the Pope had promised an indulgence to all who would undergo this particular ritual. Well, as he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, Habakkuk 2:4 suddenly came to his mind. The just shall live by faith. He ceased his prayers, returned to the University of Wittenberg, where he went on to explore the revolutionary idea of justification by faith. He ultimately nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and he started a movement today that's known as the Reformation, the single most important event in modern history. His name, of course, is Martin Luther. Now, there were reformers prior to him. Here and there, there's some issues, but it was really he's the really one that galvanized the movement that we know as the Reformation. Now, the leadership, of course, of the church didn't like the implications of these views. And ultimately, the diet, or council, of a town called Worms, the Diet of Worms, sounds like a strange diet, but it's a council of in this town of Worms. They excommunicated him as a heretic, but he went on to write commentaries that are classics today. And he wrote hymns like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And but by the way, if you ever, sometimes in these churches, and they decide, you know, we'll sing the first verse only, you know, rather than the four or whatever. Don't ever let them do that with "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Amazing how many people you go to churches, they do that. They don't pay attention to the word because the first verse leaves the winner. On earth is not his equal. It's talking about Satan. You got to go to verse 2, 3, and 4 to have the whole thing make sense. But I want you know. When they say, "We'll just ring the first verse," or first and fourth or something, it shows they haven't read it. But anyway. And of course, he translated the Bible into German, and it's a classic on the literary, it's a literary masterpiece in the Germanic tongue. The just shall live by faith is the word just, the tzaddik in the Greek, it means righteous or righteous man, lawful, if you will, and shall live, that's pretty for it, kaya in the Hebrew, it's to have life, to remain alive, to sustain life, to live forever, to be quickened, is the concept underlying that. And by faith, emunah, the firmness, fidelity, steadiness is what it stands for. In other words, the just shall live by faith, not by intellect, sight, feelings, or touch. Faith is the currency of eternity, and God would have us be rich people. And faith, I think I pointed this out to you before, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. Now, what fascinates me, the reason I spent this time on Habakkuk 2:4, is because this verse became the life verse, if you will, of Martin Luther. His favorite epistle in the New Testament was Galatians. Galatians becomes the epistle of the Reformation. It will be succeeded, in a sense, by Romans, which is a much more thorough development of these same themes. It's sort of a short course, a focus, a precis, in a sense, of Romans. But the point I want to get at is this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, is quoted in three epistles. In the book of Romans, it says, "The just shall live by faith." It quotes Habakkuk 2. Who are the just? The book of Romans details justification. Who are the just? And Romans 5, 6, 7, some people call that portion of Romans law school, because it really goes into the role of the law in great theological depth. Then we have, how shall the just live? The just shall live by faith. The word, how they shall live, is what the book of Galatians is focusing on. How we should live. Not by works of the flesh, but by the Spirit. That's the whole thrust of it. And then, of course, in Hebrews, verses quoted in Romans 1, verses 15 through 17, and then it's in Galatians 3:11 as we're here. But then also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, again it's quoted, the just shall live by how? By faith. And that is at 10:38, just before the famous hall of faith, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is one of those chapters that's almost as famous as 1 Corinthians 13. Many people don't know much else about epistles. They all know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, all the great heroes of faith, and so on. Well, just before that, as you lead up to the Hebrews 11, you have the quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Now, the reason I mention this, the just shall live by faith. The just, Romans, shall live, Galatians, by faith, Hebrews. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit takes three epistles in the New Testament to amplify or expound six words in the book of Habakkuk. Now, the reason I'm intrigued with this, because it's an evidence of design. These three epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, are a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. And clearly, it's a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit's design, but it's also a reason that I believe, not everyone agrees with me, but I think most scholars do, is that's why I believe the Epistle of Hebrews was written by Paul. Paul wrote a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Now, Judaizers might argue that perhaps faith and law can be combined. You say live by faith, but gee, here's the law. Maybe it can be combined. Maybe they're both needed. So again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament here. He says, the law, verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He tried to prove that the idea of law and faith being mixed is impossible. Law and faith are mutually exclusive. The basic principle of the law is found in Leviticus 18:5. The man who does these things will live by them. If you want to live by the law, then you've got to be measured by the law. Be careful. Only perfect performance can win divine approval. And I'd rather have ascribed to me the only one that did perform perfectly on my behalf. You see, the law can only condemn a person. James 2:10 points that out also, by the way. We were through all that recently. Verse 13 starts a couple of verses that are going to deal now, shifting from the law. In fact, in contrast to the law, the work of Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, the fact that you and I are redeemed from the curse of the law is the key point. You want to go back under the law, you're denying the appropriateness of that purchase on your behalf, is the point he's making. And he demonstrates this into Jewish terms. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. See, the positive side of Paul's argument is emphasized in that there's hope for all of us who have broken the law and therefore would be under its curse. That hope is not put in man, but in Christ, who redeemed us from the curse. But how did Christ redeem us from the curse? And the word there, to redeem, it means to buy out of slavery. We were redeemed literally in the sense of being purchased out of slavery. And he did that by becoming a curse for us. And that's the symbolism of being hung on the tree. There's a strong declaration of substitutionary redemption here, where Christ took the penalty of guilty lawbreakers on himself. The curse of the law was transferred from sinners to Christ, the sinless one. Now, this confirming quotation comes from Deuteronomy 21:23. And what it really alludes to, this curse everyone hangs on a tree, it was customary for criminals who were executed. Now, how were they executed in ancient Israel? By stoning, right. But once stoned, they were then taken, if it was a criminal, as it was being stoned, they would take them and hang them on a tree as an example, on a stake or a post, to show God's divine, it was intended to be an offensive thing, of course, to as an example of God's rejection. Divine rejection. That was what the symbol of it was. So to someone familiar with that procedure, Christ hanging on a cross would be a symbol of divine rejection. But that's just the point, because he is in our place being divinely rejected. See, when Christ was crucified, that was evidence that he had come under the curse of God. The manner of death was a major obstacle for Jews until they understood that the curse he bore was from them. And that is all explained in great detail, not in Paul's epistles, but in Isaiah chapter 53. I won't take the time now because it's late enough. This is the point at which we could just go through Isaiah 53. Beg your pardon. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We've got 7 or 8 minutes. We'll make it. Yeah, let's go to Isaiah 53. And I think this is so graphic. It is so graphic that the Ashkenazi Jews removed it from their Bibles for a while, some of them, until Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and here's the scroll of Isaiah, and there's chapter 53 right in the middle of it. It actually starts three verses earlier, at 52 verse 13. It's this famous suffering servant passage in Isaiah. My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 14 is softly translated. Basically, it says, as many as were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he was beaten so bloody that he was not recognizable as a son of a man. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the king shall shut their mouths at him, for he that hath not been, for that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall show us grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, remember how he made no defense. Do you know why he made no defense? He couldn't. Because he was in our shoes, and we were guilty. He was taken from the prison in judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So on it goes. But this was, it says, it opens up the passage, he shall be extolled and raised very high. We talked, I think, in one of the earlier studies, but let me just review it back. I think it's Numbers 21, where there was this, the plague of the serpents. These vipers came. Moses prayed, and God says, make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, put it up, hold it up high. Everyone that looks to the brazen serpent will be healed. And so here are these poisonous vipers throughout the camp. When somebody got bitten, if they looked up at that brass serpent, they wouldn't die. You say, well, that's kind of a weird way for God to deal with. I mean, he wants to give them a remedy, great, but why a brass serpent? Well, when you get to John chapter 3, you may recall the famous visit by night where Nicodemus visits the Lord, and they get into this interesting discussion. In the interest of time, we'll go give the short version here. And verse 14, Jesus gets to the point, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here God, back in Numbers 21, sets up the model that will be fulfilled when? On the cross. He could have obviously given them a remedy to solve the viper problem, lots of different ways, but God chose this as a pointer, as a code, if you will, in advance of another pole to look upon to be saved. Not from vipers, but from the curse of the law. Now, it's interesting, Jesus even amplified, he goes on, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on. The famous verse of John 3:16 that we all know was set up by Jesus making an allusion to the brass serpent of Numbers 21. Again, this whole idea of something up on a pole. On the one hand, it was, and you say, gee, what a strange symbol of Jesus Christ. A brass serpent is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Brass, let's be consistent in Levitical etymology here. Brass was that metal in those days that would be associated with heat. The brazen altar, things that had to contain heat, brass was the metal of choice. So brass was symbolic of fire, or judgment. Everything outside the tabernacle proper was brass. All the poles and the altar and the laver were all brass. Inside, they're all gold. But brass was a symbol of judgment. What is the serpent a symbol of? The curse. The brazen serpent is Levitically a symbol of the curse judged, you see. And so Christ is what? In priestly terms, in Levitical terms, that would be the consistent suggestion. And Christ indeed was, Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter, made sin for us. You and I have no idea what that means. We have no grasp, possible grasp, of what taking a holy, perfect Son of God and making him sin on our behalf. We have no grasp of that. So why did he do that? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul really finishes his argument here at this point with two purposes of Christ's redemptive work. First, that the Gentiles, in order that phrase is a Greek conjunction, hina, in order that is what it really means. Two things. One, that Gentiles might receive the blessing given to Abraham that was already stated back in verse 8. And this is not a personal or a national blessing. This has to do with the promised blessing of justification apart from the works of the law. It's available to all who believe. The second thing is that those who believe might receive the promise of the Spirit. That'll be developed further as we go. And so again, we have the Apostle Paul is emphasizing not just salvation, but justification also comes by faith and not works. Now, one last thought. I got a couple minutes. I can squeeze in one more analogy. You may recall in the book of Ruth, we have another. We talked about Genesis 22 being a type. Abraham's a type of the father, and Isaac, a type, you know, this is what we call a type or a model. In the book of Ruth, again, it's a beautiful love story, but it also is a model or type of the New Testament period. Because we have Naomi, a disenfranchised from the lands, who through the, we have Boaz in the role of a kinsman redeemer. He's the hero of the piece. Naomi is disenfranchised of her lands. She has with her a Gentile, a Moabitess, gal by the name of Ruth, who is destined to be taken as a bride by the redeemer. So here's Boaz, the handsome hero of the piece, who is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, who by his act of redemption returns Naomi to her lands and takes a Gentile bride. So we have a beautiful, beautiful model of the redemption. And it, there again, by the way, the Holy Spirit introduces, the one that introduces Ruth to Boaz is an unnamed servant. The Holy Spirit is always an unnamed servant. Even if he has a name, like Eliezer had a name, but he's not mentioned in Genesis 24, because he always positions himself as being represented, so to speak, by an unnamed servant. And that's what Jesus explains in the Upper Room Discourse, that the Comforter will never testify of himself. Remember? Key idea. But the thing I'm getting at is, you may recall when Ruth asks Boaz to do the kinsman part, to take her as into levirate marriage, he says, gee, I'd love to, but there's someone closer. He's a kinsman, but not the nearest kinsman, and the nearer kinsman has to get out of the way first. And so chapter 4 deals with this interesting situation where Boaz, who apparently was the head of the city council, calls a council there by the gate, is where they typically met, and he calls him, and here's the nearer kinsman comes by, and he says, Naomi seeks to have this land redeemed. He says, great, I'll do it, which at that point you don't want that to happen. You want Boaz, it's a plot problem. He says, but whoever does that also has to take Ruth as a bride. For some reason undisclosed, he says, I can't do that, so I'll pass. So he passes the opportunity, which is great from the point of view of the plot. He's out of the way now. But as you study Ruth, every detail in the book speaks of the typology of the New Testament. And so the question, Naomi is obviously Israel, returned to the land by redemption. Ruth is obviously the church, being brought into, joining the bridegroom, who is, Boaz is clear, it's the Lord. The question is, who is the nearer kinsman? And scholars have different conjectures as to what that might be, but I think it's pretty clear as you really study all the things. The nearer kinsman is the one that could not perform what Christ did perform, what Boaz did perform. Boaz is the type, if you will, of Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ did what the law could not do. The law can show us our shortfall, but it can't fix anything. Christ, what the law could not do, Christ did do. And so the little, the modeling of the book of Ruth, I encourage you to consider the possibility that the nearer kinsman there, typologically speaking, speaks of the law. The law cannot save you. It can show us our need for it. I am reminded, one last anecdote. We were talking, whenever I talk about how the law shows us our sin, and but can't do anything about it, I'm reminded, Walter Martin, we were at a very formal church down in Southern California. We used to book him. We were good friends, and he was speaking at the church. He was in one of his mischievous moods. He was talking about law and grace and how law can't save us. Law is just like a mirror, and all it can do is show us our situation. We can look in a mirror and we can see that we're not saved. But the mirror can't save us because we're saved by grace. And yes, all right. Well, that was a reaction at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church too. Half the audience thought it was funny. The others were shocked. Because it was just Walter indulging in a crude pun. And funny, it left an indelible impression on my mind, I guess. But Walter was a wonderful, wonderful guy. And I think what made him so profound is that he didn't take himself that seriously. He was perfectly willing to indulge in a little tongue-in-cheek fun there. But anyway, we will pick it up next time and finish the chapter starting at verse 15, Lord willing. And let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Now, the whole message of Paul here is to for us to embrace the freedom we have in Christ. Now, the critics will say that's a license to sin. No, it's not. That's a whole other issue that we can deal with. But we don't keep the law as our basis to access the throne of God. If you're in Christ, if you receive Christ, then you're saved. And through Christ, we get justification and sanctification. What you begin in the Spirit, you don't finish in the works of the flesh. And you want to be very careful. Do whatever you like that you choose to do to glorify God as a love offering. Great. But don't allow yourself to fall under any form of legalism. The problem in Galatians was Judaizers and the law of Moses. And there are people today in the Christian community that still feel they are under the law. And very difficult situation. But by the way, it doesn't have to be Mosaic law to put you into bondage. It can be any set of rituals or traditions that you adhere to as a basis to get right with God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The only way you get right with God is to be in Christ. He was the only one that has been and is and will be right with God. The good news, the reason it's such good news, isn't that, gee, we got a new set of rules for you to keep. Well, the good news is that he's freed you from the curse of the law. That may not be a burning issue today, but believe me, somewhere along the way, you'll discover you've become in bondage. And I'm not speaking necessarily of a drug addiction or some other kind of addiction. Bondage to a system of procedures that actually will encumber you rather than free you. And that's what Christ died to purchase for you. And that's the great news in Christ, is that we are freed from the bondage of the law, with small l, any law in that sense. I'm not talking about social laws. I'm talking about a relationship with your Creator. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you have brought us together. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, that he became a curse on our behalf, thus freeing us from the command, the demands of the law. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to appropriate the freedom that he so graciously purchased on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit and your word that you have brought us to that cross. We pray, Father, that same Holy Spirit would continue to work in each of us, to increase in each of us an appetite and an understanding of your word, that we each might grow, yes, indeed, and grow in grace, as well as the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. that we might indeed obey in spite of the consequences. We pray, Father, that you would just give us discernment, give us resolve, and indeed give us strength, that we might walk those steps that you have foreordained for each of us. Help us each to discover that unique ministry you have for each of us in the days that remain. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.